We have arrived at chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 is really part of a much bigger piece that's going to extend into chapters 13 and 14. And one of the links that you'd see if we were to keep reading today is you would continue to see this refrain, in that day, in that day, in that day. And the Lord is looking to a future day, a day that's still future to us in many ways, although has, in some ways has arrived upon us here in chapter 12. And so with that introduction, let's look together at these 14 verses. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. As we look at that text, what we see is a fairly standard gospel presentation. It might startle you some, but this is a thing that we hear in the Bible over and over again of the good news of what God is doing and is going to do in history. Now, however, some of this military language of God coming and executing judgment upon people in history, such as Jerusalem being sheaves, or being a fire in the midst of sheaves and burning up their enemies, I think in the church sometimes there's some reticence to hear those kinds of things. And so this particular style or this particular variety of gospel message may be something that we don't hear much of, at least in America. And so it's good as we walk through Zechariah a chapter at a time. It's kind of hard for me at this point to say, you know what, let's skip chapter 12. In fact, but that wouldn't do us any good either. We'd still have to skip chapter 13, et cetera, et cetera. Now, What do I mean by that? What is this gospel presentation? Well, it's on a foundation of two different destinies, two different futures. There is one future that is going to be the future of God's people, and there's another future of everyone else whom are characterized here as all the nations gathered together against Jerusalem and Judah. And so you can see that in, like, let's say, verse 9, what God says he's going to do. He's going to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem and Judah are how God's people are described here in this passage. That's how. And then you can see some other places in this passage where God says, I will do something. And these are the things he says he's going to do. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone that cuts in pieces. I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch among the sheaves, they will devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and the left. And I will strike every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness, and strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. So let's just stop for a minute and look at that piece of the message. That piece is what God is going to do to his enemies through his people, right? So the first one, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. So the enemies are going to come against Jerusalem, and the way, and when they as they come against Jerusalem, what's going to happen to them is that situation is going to make them drunk, right? Now, I want you to imagine you are among God's people, and all the nations have gathered together against you, right? And as you might imagine in your mind, that you are very heavily outnumbered. But what God has said, that in that day, when that happens, all of your enemies are going to be as drunk people. That is, as they come to Jerusalem, their experience is going to be as someone who has been overcome by alcohol. And so you might say, yes, they're all out there, but in this day of judgment, what are they going to look like? They're going to be look like people who are passed out from alcohol, and you can overcome them just as easily as you could that kind of person. Or they're going to be people who have lost all sense of judgment because of alcohol. You know how that works, right? That alcohol impairs a person's ability to think straight, or it impairs a person's ability to physically do things. And what God says is that in this day, that's what those people are going to be like, and they're going to be destroyed as easily as those kinds of people are going to be destroyed. That's what God says when he says, I'm making Jerusalem, my people, a cup of drunkenness. Or another illustration he gives, I'm going to make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. So what the picture there is that all the nations have come against Israel, against Jerusalem and Judah. And as they've come against Jerusalem and Judah, they say, well, this is a heavy stone, but we're very strong, and so we're going to pick this stone up and we're going to cast it away. And what happens to them when they try to pick up this heavy stone is they themselves are destroyed. I do some working out at the house in landscaping, and one of the workouts is to pick up a wheelbarrow and haul it away, right? So, but I've overfilled the wheelbarrow every once in a while, and I've felt like a ligament or something here tear in my arm. And so you can, that's the kind of picture that you're getting here. Somebody's bent over trying to pick this thing up, and their body under the strain of it is breaking. And so God says that's what's going to happen to those who try to come against my people in Judah and Jerusalem. Then the next picture that we've already alluded to in verse 6 is that God's people are going to be like a fiery torch among sheaves, right? So you have the harvest, you take the grain or you take the corn, and what's left is the sheaves, and they're all dried out, and you put a torch in the midst of that, and it goes up just like you might imagine. And that what they're going to do, according to that picture, is this is what it's going to look like in history. God's people shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. And then in verse 4, one more picture there, God says, I'm going to strike every horse with confusion. This is picking up, I think, also on that drunkenness metaphor that God was using. So that the horses, this is the way you went to battle in those days, right? That would be like saying, I'm going to disable all the tanks in our day, or I'm going to, the airplanes will not be war worthy at that point. He's going to strike the mane or the imposing animals of war, every horse with confusion, and its rider with madness. And I'm going to strike every horse of those peoples with blindness so that they won't be able to come against God's people effectively. All right? Now, I think it's fair. I think once you get those pictures, the implication for us is fairly straightforward, isn't it? Do you want to be the sheaves or do you want to be the torch? Right? That's a gospel presentation. That's the fundamental beginning of one, right? That says to you, there are two destinies for human beings. One is sheaves, one is torch. One is stone, one is broken. One is cup of drunkenness, one is the one who will not experience that. That's the destiny, and the question that everybody here today has to ask, again themselves, is which destiny do I want to place myself in? Now, it's not only given to us negatively, but it's also given to us positively. That is, in verse 4, what God says in that day is he's going to open his eyes on the house of Judah. What that means is he's going to see them in the way that he's going to bless them, right? He obviously always knows what's going on with his people, but he's going to look upon them and he's going to shower blessing upon them. And this is what it looks like. So in verse 5, it says, the governors of Judah will say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength. And why are the governors saying that the inhabitants of Jerusalem are their strength? Because they're the leader's strength, because these inhabitants are in the Lord, it says there. They are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So all of God's people will be strengthened by God in that day. And it says, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. That is, you remember earlier in Zechariah, we heard that Jerusalem is just going to be filled. So it's going to be so big, it's going to be so huge that you can't put walls around it, right? So Mary Jane and I were looking at some of the larger urban centers in the world, you know, and that among the larger urban centers in the world are places that have 20 million people. Imagine, you know, just monstrous size communities. Jerusalem is going to be a huge community, one that here is described as inhabited again in her own place. Then in verse 7, looking at the blessing that God is going to bring upon Judah, the glory of Judah shall be as the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God is going to defend those inhabitants of Jerusalem by people who look like this in verse 8. The person who is feeble among those people in that day is going to be like David, right? So in this day, whenever this day is, if you're feeble, you're going to be as strong as King David, right? And it says, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now again, if you had any doubts about which side you wanted to be on in this destiny, right? This is just adding to it. In the future, this is what Judah and its blessings and its destiny is going to be, right? So, what God is doing is he's giving us a message and saying to us, which of those destinies do I want? Now, one of the things that comes up oftentimes when you hear of someone talk about the future is, should I believe this message about the future? And what God does at the very beginning of this message is he helps us out with that question. You'll see there at the very first verse that we looked at is that this is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. We'll come back to that in just a couple of minutes. But this is the part I want to make here. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens. All right. If God stretches out the heavens and he gives you a message about the future, what should you do with that message about the future? Believe it, right? God is the one, when you look up at the heavens, he's the one that put Saturn there. He's the one that put all of those galaxies there. He's the one that has placed all of those things. It's his power, his understanding that have done that. It's not only does he stop there, though, he says, and he continues on, he's the one that has laid the foundations of what you're sitting on right now. It says, he lays the foundations of the earth. Right? So everywhere that you here of the earth and why it exists as it does, God has laid those foundations. Why does he tell us that? Because the person who laid the foundations of the earth can tell you what's in the future and you should believe him, shouldn't you? What he's doing is he's giving to us his authority for and why we should believe. Now, of course, if it just said, God says, and it really is the message from God who says, we should believe it, right? But he loves us and he gives us over and over again these repetitions of why we should believe. And then thirdly, he says, in this rather poetic piling on of who he is, he stretched out the heavens, he's founded the earth. Now it says, he's the one who forms the spirit of man within him. Now think about that for a second. The power and the knowledge and the understanding it takes to form the spirit of man in him. Do you even have any idea how you'd get started if somebody said, make me an imagination? If somebody said, how about a conscience? Can you like put a conscience in a bowl over here and make one? How about emotions? Can you figure out something that will respond emotionally to different circumstances? Well, God can, can't he? So what we ought to do is we ought to listen to him who is that God who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, and if you looked in your own heart, is the one who has formed the soul of people. Right? That's the kind of person, that's the kind of messenger, you would, or origin of a message that you ought to believe the message in light of. And that's what God's calling us to do, to believe this message that he's going to destroy those who are arrayed against Jerusalem, and he's going to open his eyes on the house of Judah in that day, and he's going to bless them. Now, okay, so when was Zechariah written? Well, in general, we just know before Jesus, right? So then, and after, or about the time the temple is being rebuilt. So ask yourself, as you know history, has anything like Zechariah 12 happened in history? Have the nations been arrayed against Jerusalem in this way? Has God gone against all the nations in this decisive manner? Has he done that from then until now? And I would say, no, he has not, right? So this thing here that you're looking at is still future to us. This is something that God says with respect to many of these things here, they are future to us. And so that's a future we have to believe in too. And so he opens that for us. Now, let me ask another question, and that is, when you, again, read about this judgment upon the wicked and judgment upon the wicked by God's people, why is that so often difficult for people to hear? And this is, I think, especially in the life of the American church, is very life transforming, you could say, right? When you get this, then you're not. So what I'm afraid of is in American churches that people are afraid to hear this message, right? Somebody starts to talk like this, and everybody goes, "Don't say that," or "Say that really tenderly," or "Say that really carefully," or "Just blip on it and then leave it, and let's not talk about that anymore," right? And so if that has been your experience, or if you think that's the experience of other people, I hope today that will be helpful. And why is that so difficult for us to look at? And that one of the reasons, I think, is because it makes you make a hard choice in your destiny. And some people don't want to make that hard choice in their destiny. Some people want to say, I would like to drift away from God. I would like to live my own life how I would like to live it, aside from what God how God tells us. And if you want to do that, what are you going to have to do with this very, very clear picture of destiny? You're going to have to set that aside. Put that out of your mind, aren't you? You don't want anybody to talk to you about that. Because which direction are you heading if you say, I want to live life my way rather than God's way? You're heading in the direction of being sheaves, aren't you? You're not heading in the direction of being flame, the torch. You're heading in the direction, and then you're like, I don't want to listen to that, right? I don't want to hear that. Psalm 12, verse 4 puts it this way: the kinds of people who have a difficulty hearing this message are kinds of people with this in their heart: with our tongue we will prevail, right? We're going to win because our mouths will make us win. And here's the punchline for this: our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? That's what they say, right? And if you say, we're going to prevail, and we own ourselves, and who's Lord over us, then you don't want to hear a message that God says, no, you're not, Lord, and I'm going to prevail over you, and it's going to be a disaster for you, right? And so they want to stay away from those kinds of messages. Or maybe another example, this time out of Romans 16. Romans 16, starting in verse 17. I'm just going to read two verses there. Wait a minute. What did I do? Oh. He's closing the letter out and he says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned and avoid them. And then he gets behind that. Why are they causing all these difficulties in the churches? Why are they causing all these doctrinal splits? And he says, this is why, because these kind of people do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own bellies. And what they do with that is they, by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, what Paul's doing there is when he says they serve their own bellies, he's using a concrete expression for a more broad thing, right? He says they're serving their own desires, right? This one concrete desire to eat. But he says they live according to their desires. They live for what they want, right? And is that not classic America? Right? Everybody in the world says right now, you don't have to live according to reality. You can live the life that you want, right? And whatever you desire, you go out there and that's what's right for you, right? And so if somebody hears that message, and unfortunately our schools are saying this and our media is saying this and all those kinds of things, that whatever you desire, that's the life that you can go out there and live. You don't want to hear that there's a destiny for those who do not live according to what God wants, right? Now, that's appropriate to non-Christians, but also appropriate to Christians because all of us are being sanctified. None of us are perfect yet, right? So we all have some remnants of these things that we're still thinking about, that we still get tempted by and say, hey, I'd like to go down this path for a while. And then these kind of messages are saying, you remember, that path's a disaster. That path is destruction. Do not go down that path. And so it draws us back in that way. All right, now, maybe to close it out, one more way that those folks describe themselves, they've said, I know what the good life is. I know what a good life is. I know how I should spend my life. And they demand that God be satisfied with that life. God says, that's not the life that I have to be satisfied with. All right. Well, what message does God give us to help us out in this situation? As he continues on in Zechariah chapter 12, this is what he says in verse 10. This is what he does in order to bring us back from departing from this message that there is a destiny for God's people, that I can live how I want. And what God says is the reason that Judah is going to experience all these blessings in verse 10 is that I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. What God's going to do is he's going, in addition to this message or alongside this message, he pours out the spirit upon his people, and he does that freely. And when he pours out the spirit upon his people freely, they see the destiny of God's people, and they see the destiny of the wicked, and they say, I don't want to do anything except be with God's people. But God here reveals not only do they see that, but they see something else here in verse 10, that when he pours out this spirit on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, then they're going to look on me whom they pierced. All right? So that what God has done for his people is he's poured the spirit out upon us. And when he's poured the spirit out upon us, what we do is we look upon someone who's been pierced. Now, who is that person who's been pierced that we're looking on, right? What we do is the Spirit's poured out upon us and we look upon Jesus. Now, why is that helpful in this situation, right? Why is that helpful in this situation? Well, I think one of the ways we get to that is, what does it mean that we pierced him, right? So that when you try to live like either as a Christian who isn't fully sanctified and is kind of going in a bad direction for a while and God draws him back, or as an unbeliever whose life is completely overridden by this, this is again what you're being tempted with. Let me use Psalm 12 again as an example. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Now, if God comes into your life and says, I'm Lord over you, what do you want to do? Get out of my life, right? Now, there's two ways, extremes, that you can call you when you want somebody to get out of your life. What do you? You either run away from them, or you You fight them, right? And the ultimate in those things are, you either commit suicide, I'm taking myself out of the picture, or you commit murder, you're going to take them out of the picture. And so when a person says to God, I'm going to live the way I want to do, what they are in essence doing is saying to God, if I had opportunity, I would kill you and get you out of my life. That's the ultimate expression of what that looks like. And so, if God were to come into history, not like he is in Zechariah 12, where he's going to use his people, he's going to come in victory, but if he was to come humbly, if he was to come in theologically what we call humiliation, not taking up arms, but he's going to come into Jerusalem on the back of a little pony. If he came like that, what would people do to him? They would kill him, wouldn't they? And so what Zechariah chapter 12 is causing us as the people whom the Spirit has been poured out upon, first of all, to see is that what the ultimate end of my sin is, if I had my way, I would kill Jesus. I would kill God. That's what I would do. All right? Now, but the Spirit doesn't stop there, does it? Because the Spirit tells us that Jesus came to die. And why did he come to die? He came to die for people who would kill him. And he placed himself on that cross by his will, right? It was his will that happened. He was nailed to that cross. He died on that cross. He was pierced with a sword to prove to you and me that he died. And therefore, when the Spirit is poured out upon us, not only do we look upon him whom we would kill if we had opportunity, but we see in history that that's actually exactly what is shown to us on the cross, that our sins are what nailed him to that tree, and we did kill him. And when we see that clearly, how do we respond according to Zechariah 12? We mourn over him. It causes us grief that we would have been willing to kill the Son of God to pursue our own lordship in our lives. And then because we mourn over that, what do? We turn away from him. Now that will change your life when you get a hold of it, won't it? When you see your sins put Jesus on the cross and your sins are the reason he had to die, when you see that clearly to the point where you mourn over it, then is there any thought in that sense that you're going to say, yeah, I want to rule my own life again? That one there who loves me, that one there who is love, that one there who wants my life to reflect love and to worship of God has told me how I ought to live my life, and therefore what am I going to do? I'm going to follow him who died for me. And so Zechariah 12 is reminding us of that beauty. It says, they will look on me whom they pierce, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve as one who grieves for a firstborn. Now imagine the loss of an only son, right? That's what it's telling you. That's the way God's people mourn over this situation, over the fact that their sins have placed Jesus on the cross. Now, what I've been doing as I've been going through this is I've been kind of assuming a couple of things. One is that that when this talks about Judah and Jerusalem, that's applicable to you. So let me just backfill that a little bit and talk about that. In the New Testament, when we pick up among God's people, pick up talking about God's people, I'm going to go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And make a verse 25. In Galatians 4:25, it says, it's talking about a situation here where it contrasts Mount Sinai in Arabia. That is the physical Mount Sinai that you could go to today in Arabia. And that Mount Sinai in Arabia corresponds to the Jerusalem that now is. That is, in Paul's day, there was a city of Jerusalem. And that Mount Sinai corresponded to that. And what he says is that in both of those cases, that Jerusalem, that physical city Jerusalem, is in bondage with her children. Now, that what Paul's meaning there is that this physical city, Jerusalem, had rejected the Christ. Now, not to say there weren't Christians there, there wasn't a church there, right? But that it existed, its temple existed, its political organization all existed because it had rejected Jesus. And what he says is that physical Jerusalem is in bondage with her children. But there's another Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem is above, and that Jerusalem is free, and that Jerusalem is the mother of us all. And that's the Jerusalem that's going to be on the blessed side of Zechariah 12 when the Lord comes back in that day. So that's one way to look at it. You could go to Hebrews chapter 12 is another place where this comes up. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we see this. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That is, you have come to the assembled people of God. And so when Zechariah 12 says there's going, the people of God, Judah and Jerusalem, are going to be a torch among the sheaves, it's going to be you. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 is telling us. It's those of us who have come to the new Jerusalem who are those people. And then lastly, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. All right, now, just to make sure that we understand this, the context of Revelation, right, is churches in Asia Minor, right? It's not churches in Palestine, it's churches in Asia Minor. And so what you're about to read is a message to a church in Asia Minor who would be ethnically, they might have some Jewish people, but also some Gentile people. But in verse 12, it says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven from God, and I will write down his new name." That person in Asia Minor, in this church of Jews and Gentiles, is being promised that he is part of the new Jerusalem. And so in that day, when the new Jerusalem comes down, and that's the same day as when the vengeance of God comes upon his people, these things are going to happen. And that's why, as you read the New Testament, these things are applicable to you. You are the ones who are going to come back with Jesus at his return, and you are going to destroy his enemies who thought they could surround you and take you, and God is going to make them like drunks, and he is going to kill them. He is going to destroy them utterly. That's what he promises to you in the gospel. In fact, if you're in Revelation, you can turn over, and Revelation chapter 1 picks up Zechariah. It quotes Zechariah. It says there in chapter 1, verse 12, what did I do? I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him." Now, in Zechariah 12, who was mourning? God's people, the people upon whom the Spirit had come, they were mourning. Why were they mourning? Because they realized that what they had done is their sins, they would be willing to kill him, and he was on the cross to pay for that rebellion, right? Why? Now, who are these people who are mourning? These people who are mourning are the ones who have not received Jesus. They are the ones who are going to be the sheaves. They are the ones who are going to be destroyed by the rock. They are the ones who are going to feel God's wrath. And they are mourning. Why? Because they know they have pierced him as well. But they did not take him by faith upon the cross to cover for that pierce. They did not take his piercing on the cross to cover for their piercing of him when they reject him in their unbelief and their wickedness. And so, here today, Zechariah chapter 12 holds to you the good news of the gospel. And that good news is that God is going to deliver his people. And as God is going to deliver his people, he's going to judge his enemies through them. Let me make one more point that's, I think, particularly applicable to us. And that is in the very, very beginning, I said I would get back to this. And I said, this is the burden against Israel. And that, in this chapter, is the only mention of Israel. And the reason I think that is because Israel is being contrasted with Judah and Jerusalem. Israel is a people who have the name of being gods, but they are not gods. It's like being saying, I'm a church member, but on the inside you're a hypocrite. And this message is coming to them in particular to say that, and so where is Israel in Zechariah chapter 12? Now, of course, it's not like this throughout all the Old Testament or even throughout all the Bible, but in Zechariah chapter 12, where is Israel, the nation, that part of the nation called Israel? They're aligned with the nations against Judah and Jerusalem. That's what Zechariah is saying. And so for the people there at their day who said, I have the name and that's sufficient, or Abraham is my father, that's going to be sufficient, Zechariah is saying that's not the case. And for you here in the church, if you reject Jesus, if you do not receive him by faith, it is not enough to come to the church, is it? You will be on the wrong side of that destiny. Either you will be on the wrong side of that destiny if you remain a hypocrite in the church. And so I pray that today, as you've heard the good news of Jesus being pierced for his people, and the Spirit opening our eyes to that and receiving that so that we might come back with him in victory rather than being eternally destroyed by him and his people at that day. Receive this by faith and live out of these things to his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that in particular, as we are your people who hear the foundation of the gospel, that you are coming back. You are coming back with your people, and you are coming back with your people to destroy the wicked. That we would be grounded by faith in that truth. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to become the good people in our own strength. We don't have to have a status in the church that is going to save us when you come back because we have sat in a pew so many weeks. But we thank you that you have poured your Spirit out upon us and that we have looked upon him whom we have pierced. And we have mourned over the fact that our sins caused his death. But we thank you, Lord, that in that mourning, you have given to us faith that his being pierced on the cross covers all of our sins. Those are glorious things. They are beautiful things. They are awesome things. We pray that you would help us to fill our hearts with them to the glory of your name. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen.